opportunity to listen to them. So next Sunday morning at 9, if you're in town, whatever class you're in, it really doesn't change anything for you since this is where your class is anyway. But we'll be in here, but it won't be a typical Sunday school class. Isaac Mills will be preaching a sermon from Mark chapter 4. So we'll have several of those throughout the semester where pastoral apprentices will be preaching actually through a good bit of that chapter, Mark chapter 4, and the parables of the kingdom. So we're looking forward to that next Sunday with Isaac preaching to us. Let's go ahead and begin this morning with prayer, and then we'll talk about the offices of Christ. Holy Father, we pray that you would grant to us in your mercy the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to give us greater love for Christ as we see the full glory of his redeeming work in Scripture. So we pray for the presence of your Spirit upon us today. We pray for faith to grasp Christ, to take hold of him, and to obey him in all that we do. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Who knows what the word Christ actually means? We speak of Jesus Christ. We're not speaking of Jesus' last name. They didn't have last names back then. This is actually a title. Does anybody know what Christ actually means? Anointed one, that's right. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So these are the same concepts, just two different languages. So Jesus the Christ is Jesus the Anointed One. And so a good question to ask is, what is he anointed for? And what does that idea of anointing communicate in the Scripture? Well, in Isaiah 61 verse 1, we have this prophetic word that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And this is the Messiah speaking. Jesus actually read that passage in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he, after reading a little bit more of that, he rolled up the scroll. Please pay no attention to the kids running outside the window. Teachers cannot compete with anything going on out here. Like if a deer walked up and started eating, I would just say, call it a day. We're done. Jesus rolled up the scroll after reading Isaiah 61 and that passage about the Spirit of the Lord anointing me. And then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so he is arguing he is the one speaking in Isaiah 61 verse 1. He is the anointed one. Now, when was he anointed? There's actually no record of any oil ever being poured over Jesus' head. But you do have Jesus at his baptism with the Holy Spirit descending on him. And so Jesus is not anointed with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit, that which the oil was always pointing. So you see various figures in the Old Testament anointed with oil. Sometimes they also receive the Spirit in various stories. But the anointing with oil seems to be a picture in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit's empowering for whatever office it is the person's being anointed to. And so there are examples in the Old Testament. There's maybe a couple of examples of a prophet being anointed with oil. There was definitely an institution that the priests would be anointed with oil to their office. And then you do have a couple of examples of a king being anointed with oil to his office. King Saul, anointed by Samuel. Later, King David, anointed also by the prophet Samuel. Calvin identified these three offices of prophet, priest, and king as the three offices of Christ to which he was anointed by the Spirit, and thus the three offices by which we can understand his redeeming work. Prophet, priest, and king. And I'm actually going to take those in the order of prophet, king, and then priest this morning, because priest, I think there's a bit more to say, and I'm going to lead into the next several lessons where we're going to be talking about specifically Christ's priestly work. But that's going to be our focus today, is the three offices of Christ, the prophetic office, the kingly office, and the priestly office. So we're going to begin with the prophetic office. Christ is a prophet of God, but he's not just a prophet or any prophet. He is a unique prophet of the Lord. What do prophets do? If you had to answer that question, what would you say? They prophesy. Thank you. That's very helpful. Circular definition right there. That's what. What does it mean to prophesy? Declare the word of the Lord. That's right. A lot of times you may think a prophet is one who predicts the future. And predicting the future is really just a subset of what prophets do. Predicting the future may be involved in declaring the word of the Lord, but it is specifically declaring the word of the Lord, being the mouthpiece of God. That is specifically what a prophet does. And so, we might tend to think of the prophets, if we have a wrong conception, as oracles who are giving mysterious future predictions, kind of like palm readers. But that's not what prophets were. Prophets were there to call the people of God to repentance, to rebuke them for their sins, and to warn of coming judgment. And so they end up predicting the future oftentimes when they're warning of judgment that is to come, or when they're declaring that God is going to act in a dramatic way to save and deliver and restore His people. But it's focused on the declaration of the Word of God to the people in that particular moment. John tells us in John 3:34, when he is commenting on who Jesus is, listen to this sentence. This is a very interesting sentence, and I want you to ponder what it means here. It says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Now, the "he" in the last part of the sentence is a little bit tricky. Because the first part of the sentence, I think, is pretty clear. He whom God has sent, in John's Gospel, that clearly refers to Jesus. He whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God, and then he explains how that can be. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Who gives the Spirit, and to whom? That's the question. I think it makes the most sense to say that he is God, again, God who sent Jesus. And then to say he, that is God, also gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. And that is why Jesus speaks the very words of God, because he has the Spirit without measure. He has the Spirit in a way that none of the other prophets of old did. And so every word Jesus speaks is the very word of God. Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the great prophet that was foretold in the Old Testament. So here we are now at Deuteronomy 18:15. Hopefully you turned there. This is where Moses is now preparing the people of Israel for his imminent departure. He's about to die. And he's warning them against, once he's gone, he's warning them against seeking to know the will of the Lord by pagan methods. So he's telling them, don't go after the magicians and the necromancers and the fortune tellers and the mediums. Don't go to those people when I'm gone. When I'm gone, I want you to listen to the person whom God will raise up among you to speak his very words. And so in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So you have there in Deuteronomy 18:15 and the surrounding context, the beginning of what would come to be a prophetic office in Israel. There were lots of prophets, but there was also a particular prophetic office. There were prophets who had a national leadership role, Moses being the first. You could think of Joshua coming after him, fulfilling that same office, Samuel and others down the line. Now, eventually, the prophets end up getting marginalized. They end up getting pushed to the side. The structures of power don't want to listen to the Word of God anymore. So you end up pushing aside the prophets into the margins. But you do have this succession of national leading prophets, very influential men of God in Israel. And that's, I think, what Moses means by a prophet like me. And yet, there is a sense in which even Joshua, Samuel, and others do not fulfill that in its fullest sense. If you go to the end of Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 34. The very end of the book, we'll start at verse 9. In Deuteronomy 34, 9, by the way, this is a part of Deuteronomy that Moses didn't write because it records Moses' death I'm going to go out on a limb and say Moses didn't write about his own death or the aftermath of his death. So there was someone who took Moses' materials, edited it together, added some material, and put it into its final form. And scholars actually seem to believe that the person who did this was living quite a bit later. He was actually looking back over the whole history of Israel after it had gone through its kingdom phase and into exile and so forth. So you may have here the comments of a person who's much later than Moses, looking back on the whole history of Israel and giving his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this prediction about the prophet who was like Moses. So look at verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that sounds like the prophet like Moses has come in Joshua. But verse 10 goes on to say, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So here you have an inspired writer looking back over Israel's history saying, yes, there was a successor, and yet Deuteronomy 18:15 still remains unfulfilled in the fullest sense of that term, because no one like Moses has yet arisen. So you have in the Old Testament an expectation that there's going to be a greater prophet to come, one who fulfills Deuteronomy 18:15. And so if you go to Acts chapter 3 now, and you look at the apostolic preaching about Jesus, in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17, this is what the Apostle Peter says. Acts 3:17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter here connecting Jesus then to the prophet who was foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15. So Jesus is the great prophet foretold in the Old Testament. He is the climactic and final prophet of God in the sense that all other prophetic activity after him is focused on him. So in Hebrews 1:1-2, the author of Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You have a very clear structure for history that the author of Hebrews is laying out. The former times when the prophets spoke, and then these last days when God's final word has been spoken in Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2 and the general teaching of the Bible about Christ as the final prophet and the climactic prophet of God is why we do not pay any attention to those who have come after Jesus claiming some new authoritative revelation from God. So the prophet Muhammad, for example, he is a false prophet. He came much later than Christ. And he declared revelation that was inconsistent with what had come before. He sought to lead people astray from what God had spoken. Or the prophet Joseph Smith, coming even much later than Muhammad, Joseph Smith claiming to find new scriptures that he translated, supposedly translated, and giving new revelations and doctrines about God. We don't expect anyone like Muhammad or like Joseph Smith or like any of these cult leaders who would claim to add to the revelation of God that's already been given. Christ has brought that to an end. And once the written testimony about Christ was committed to the Scriptures so that it would be preserved, then there's no more revelatory word for God to speak to us. And so in his prophetic office, Jesus brings the revelation of God to its fulfillment and thus to its end. And thus we are to look back to what God has spoken in the Scriptures. So Christ reveals God to us as prophet. He is the fullest revelation of God. And his prophetic ministry continues today through the church. We have received the Holy Spirit of God. And thus, as we declare the Word of God through our officers and then through one another, as we declare what God has spoken about His Son, we are continuing the prophetic ministry that Christ fulfilled in His own ministry. So that's the first office of Christ, is that He is a prophet. He is the prophet. I wanted to move on secondly here to the kingly office of Christ. Christ is a prophet and a king. So in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus said these words to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here's a question. He is God. You see where I'm going with this? How can authority be given to him if he's God? Can anyone give anything to God? Who has given to him that he might be repaid? Isaiah asks. God is full, complete in himself. You can't add anything to God. How can authority be given to Jesus if he's God? Doesn't he already have all authority in heaven and on earth? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Share with us, Isaac. Yeah, everybody hear that? This is what our pastoral internship produces, is this really sharp theology. Yes, it is as man. That Isaac was saying, as a man, he has now received all authority in heaven and earth. So it's particularly in his human nature. Now think about what this means. Humanity was created to rule the cosmos. And we lost that through Adam's sin. And there's a whole storyline in the Scripture about that particular dynamic. But Jesus is the one, the last Adam, who restores humanity to its rightful place in authority over the cosmos. So yes, he is God, and he's God-man, but it's specifically as man that he's receiving this authority, having fulfilled his mission. The enthronement of Jesus is a major part of the preaching in the book of Acts. I believe you're in Acts. If you turn back over one page to Acts 2, look at Acts 2:29. This is, again, a sermon from Peter. In 2:29, Peter says to the crowds in Jerusalem, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Commenting there on Psalm 16 and some of the words of David there. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" that is, the Lord is Yahweh, God, "'The Lord said to my Lord.'" There's a different Hebrew word there that is referring to David's master, David's human master. So the Lord said to my Lord, my master, which would refer to the Messiah then. The Lord is giving a promise to the Messiah here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the household of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's that quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is investing this Messiah figure with all authority. That verse is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New. The New Testament quotes that more than any other passage from the Old Testament, showing that the enthronement of Christ as king upon the completion of his mission is a major theme of the New Testament and of the gospel itself. You can see other examples. I'll just refer you to Acts 13, 26 to 33. We won't take the time to read it this morning, but there Paul actually makes appeal to Psalm 2 and the promise of God to give the nations into the hand of the Messiah. Now, the nations were formerly, I believe, in the Old Testament, and you have some indications of this in the New as well. The nations were under the authority of rebellious angels, fallen angels, demonic powers. I don't have time to trace out that whole theme this morning, but you do have clear evidence of such a thing in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel receives a heavenly messenger who speaks to him about these figures. One of them is called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, and then he mentions also the Prince of the Kingdom of Greece. And these are heavenly powers that have some kind of authority over these pagan kingdoms. And there's a whole theme in the scripture where these angelic powers, fallen angels, I believe, are ruling over the nations and are holding them under bondage, spiritual darkness, injustice, oppression, violence, and wickedness. So whenever you see references in the New Testament to the powers and authorities, the principalities, so forth, I think that's what that's referring to. And I think you have this confirmed, especially in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. This is where Satan says to Jesus at his temptation, when he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, of course, on the condition you fall down and worship me. But then he goes on to say, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Now, I believe Satan was actually speaking the truth there. He is a liar, but he was speaking the truth there, or else the temptation would not have been real. I think it was a real temptation. It was a real power Satan had to give all the kingdoms of the world over to Jesus if he would just fall down and worship him. And so Satan is claiming that the dominion over the nations has been given to him. And so there's some kind of power. Now, this doesn't compromise the sovereignty of God over all these things. God is sovereign always over everything. But on the plane of creatures, there are obviously different levels of power that emerge in the course of the story. So Satan, as a creature, has obtained power over this world, and he gives it to whom he will. So when Jesus then completes his mission and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, what he's talking about, I believe, is what you see in Revelation 12, where the child who is born of this woman representing Israel, And the dragon who appears, who's Satan, wants to devour that child, and yet he's not able to. That child is caught up to heaven, which is an image of the ascension of Christ, where he is enthroned at the right hand of God. And then immediately, what happens after the child goes up to heaven? There's war in heaven, and the dragon, Satan, and all of his angels are thrown down to earth with him. In other words, Jesus has taken power away from the devil. Jesus, by his ascension to heaven, has been enthroned at the right hand of God, and he now holds all authority over the kingdoms of this world as a man. And he has placed humanity back in the place where we were created to belong from the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean Satan is not active now. He's actually thrown down to earth where he knows his time is short, and that's why he's pursuing the church, as that text goes on to say. He's pursuing us to persecute, to destroy us, to tempt us. But his power has been stripped from him by the enthronement of Christ. This is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:20 and 21. speaking of the great might that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So do you know that song we sing, See the Conqueror? We have that last verse that goes like this, if I can remember the words. I should have written it down. Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with Thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in Thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. Now what that means is God created us, created man, to reign over the cosmos as His image. He did not create angels for that purpose. We are going to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. So the temporary superiority of angels over us is actually not the way it was supposed to be. And that's what Christ has now made right by His ascension, now above all rulers, all authorities and powers, and raising up humanity with Him. Now, there is a teaching that has been out there for some time called dispensationalism. And let me go ahead and preface this by saying there are a lot of different kinds of dispensationalism, so not every kind would fall under this critique that I'm about to give. There are particular kinds that have actually adjusted the system to make it fit better, the biblical text, and I'm always in favor of that. I'm always in favor of systems revising to line up with the Bible. But the older forms of dispensationalism especially argued that Christ is actually not reigning now. His reign, His kingdom, is a future kingdom. He offered the kingdom to Israel, but they rejected Him. And so the day will come when He is seated on David's throne in Jerusalem and He reigns over a kingdom. But as of right now, His reign has not yet begun. So again, that's not all dispensationalists, but especially some of the older forms of dispensationalism would say that the kingdom of Christ is future. And I would argue that is very inconsistent with the testimony of the New Testament, and especially the verses we've already referred to, where Jesus speaks of all authority in heaven and on earth being given to Him. Or where the New Testament quotes over and over and over Psalm 110 in reference to Christ being seated at the right hand of God. His reign has begun. His reign is real. He rules over the cosmos for the good of His church now, and one day He will make that fully public. One day at His return, His reign will be openly revealed to all who do not believe in Him or bow the knee to Him now. And so I think that's the way the New Testament doesn't speak of Christ moving from a state of not reigning now to a state when He will reign, but rather a state of reigning and yet in a hidden way, largely hidden way, then He will move to a state of reigning in a public way when He returns to earth. And so that's just a brief overview of His kingly office. He has claimed the throne of the cosmos, which was represented by Adam in the beginning, which has been anticipated in a number of the kings of the Old Testament, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ alone. And then we're going to look third at the priestly office of Christ. Christ is a priest, and this will only begin this discussion, because the next few lessons we are also going to be talking about aspects of His priestly work. But as our high priest, Christ engages in the work. It's really a twofold work of atonement and intercession. Really, you might say atonement is included in intercession, but I'm going to speak of it this way. Here I'm speaking of the sacrifice that He made on the cross, which we'll get into in more detail in the coming weeks, but then also His work of interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. These two things are tied together in the Scripture. There's one purpose behind both. It's the act of offering up His life to God, but then also of being in the presence of God to present that continually before the Father on behalf of His people. So He died once for all, but He continually intercedes for us. So I want to focus today, as we talk about the priestly work, I want to focus on this idea of the obedience of Christ. And here I'm speaking of His obedience in reference to what we talked about last week, that Christ had been appointed to be the federal head of His people and the surety for them. So federal head as covenantal head and the one who takes responsibility for His people. And we talked about this concept last week as the covenant of redemption, where the Father appointed the Son to this task, and the Son agreed, and in return the Son would receive the blessing of a people whom He had redeemed. And so this was a task that required His obedience. And that's where I'm going to speak here today, of His obedience within that covenantal arrangement. There's actually three ways we could speak of Christ being in relation to the law of God while He was fulfilling His mission. There was a natural relationship to the law. That is, Jesus was a man like all of us. He was a human being. And as such, He was obligated to what we would call the natural law. There's simply a structure of creation such that all human beings owe to God certain kinds of actions, behavior, attitudes of the heart. We all are required to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All required to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're all required to avoid murder and adultery and theft and all those kind of things. So there's the natural law to which Jesus was obligated just as a man. But then we could speak, in addition to this, of Jesus being obligated to the law in a federal sense. My handwriting's terrible. I realize that afresh every Sunday. But in a federal sense, Jesus is obligated to more than just natural law. He's also obligated to fulfill the specific covenant to which He has been appointed. And so just like Adam was given a covenant in the beginning, we called that the covenant of works last week, you remember? And that had additional stipulations beyond just natural law, such as, do not eat from this tree. There's nothing in the natural law that would say you can't eat from that tree. But God specifically revealed that to Adam and Eve. Do not eat from this tree. So there are additional stipulations in the covenantal arrangement. That's what federal means, covenantal. In the covenantal arrangement that Jesus has been given, that determine that His obedience must be specifically beyond the natural law. He must actually obey the Father as the last Adam and fulfill the specific task that He has been given perfectly. He must obey God perfectly in this. Well, both of these really, but this as well. So you have Jesus then taking on more than just the status of a man, but also of a covenant head. So Christ has fulfilled His federal obligations. I believe Romans 5 speaks of this when it speaks of His one act of righteousness. By one sin there was death brought to all men, but by one act of righteousness there's justification in life. What is the one act of righteousness? I think it's a way of summarizing Christ's covenantal obedience. His covenantal obedience is what reverses the sentence of death over the human race. So as federal head, He had to obey God in the specific covenantal task He was given. We call this, or theologians have referred to this, as His active obedience. The active obedience of Christ means that He positively fulfilled all that the Father had given Him to do in this particular covenantal arrangement, the covenant of redemption. You do see this, I think, dramatically pictured in Luke chapter 3 and 4. If you'll turn with me to Luke 3, starting in verse 23. Luke 3:23. This is where Luke is now moving on from the account of John the Baptist, and he's going to focus now. He's just told about Jesus' baptism by John. Now he's going to move to to Jesus, focusing on him, leaving John behind. Now he's going to focus on Jesus. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenni, the son of Joseph. And that, guess what? That goes on and on and on, all the way back to Adam. Luke actually has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam from Jesus. Notice how that ends. I'm not going to read all the names, but notice how that ends in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is called the son of God here. He's the image of God, created by God to be his representative on earth and a special relationship with him. Now, keep in mind, when Luke wrote this, he had no chapter divisions. So chapter 4 is not like Luke is beginning something completely new. He's continuing this same account. And so it goes on to say, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now, what do you have going on here? You have a very interesting intersection of biblical themes coming together. One is you have the devil approaching Jesus, just like he approached Eve and Adam in the garden. The difference, though, the major difference here is that Adam and Eve had all the food they could ever want in the garden. Jesus has nothing in the desert. And so you have Jesus as this new Adam, but he's in a more difficult situation than Adam was. And the devil refers to him as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, which remember, that had referred to Adam above. So Luke is presenting Jesus here as the new Adam, the new Adam figure who, as you read the account, he resists every temptation of the devil. And he is faithful. He obeys where Adam had failed. And this shows that he is faithful to the covenant that he had entered into with the Father on behalf of his people. His active obedience, then, is the fulfillment of all the positive demands of this covenantal arrangement for his people. Then there's one more relation in which he stood to the law, and that is a what's called a penal relation. P-E-N-A-L, that's related to our word penalty. Which refers to the law's negative sanctions against sin. Now remember, Jesus was not only the federal head of his people, he was also the surety of his people. You remember what that word surety means from last week? The responsible party, the one who had taken on the responsibility for his people's sins. So by standing in a penal relation to the law, he is voluntarily saying, "I will take on the penalty that my people deserve. I will take it in their place so that they do not have to bear it." And so this is what we call the passive obedience of Christ. Passive obedience simply means it is what he suffered, what he endured as the penalty of the law. So active is what he obeyed as the positive demands of the law. Passive is what he endured as the negative sanctions of the law. Sometimes people might speak in more sloppy ways and say that his active obedience is his obedient life and that his passive obedience is his death. But really, it's better to say that both are mixed together. Both are conjoined in his whole life, including up to the cross. He was always actively obeying God. And during his state of humiliation, he was always, in a sense, suffering. And so you have both of these involved in his priestly work as he is obeying the covenant of redemption that was given to him. So there's any number of texts we could look at to see his passive obedience, but this idea will be developed a bit more in our next lesson after next week that David will be teaching. But if you just want to look at one verse, go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I think here you even have both of these concepts of active and passive obedience present. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you think of it this way, Christ, represented by the cross here, and then us, His people, His covenant people, our sin was imputed to Him or counted to Him. So in His passive obedience, He paid the penalty for our sin. And then in His active obedience, His righteousness that He had merited in the covenantal arrangement that He was given is counted to us. So God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. What does that mean, that God made Him to be sin? Does that mean that Jesus actually became a sinner? He actually committed sins? No. It means that He who was sinless was counted as having sinned. That's an important term. We'll get into that much later in the semester as well. Counting or imputing. He was counted as having sinned before the law, even though He Himself had not sinned. If you draw out the parallel then, in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Does that mean that we actually carry out righteousness in ourselves that's sufficient to merit God's reward? No. It means that His righteousness is counted to us because of our covenantal union with Christ. Now think about this. If Christ had simply actively obeyed in His federal obedience, if we only had the active obedience of Christ but not the passive, then our penalty is never accounted for. We still owe this penalty to God, and we would still have to suffer eternally. So active obedience alone is not sufficient. But what if He had suffered in our place but had not included the active obedience of Christ? Well, in that case, our penalty's gone. But then what happens? We are simply back in the same situation Adam was in the garden. So we're put back into this standing before God that is innocent, but not yet merited the reward of eternal life. So we would have to go on to merit that ourselves. So think of it as if Adam was at zero on the number line and his sin plunged him down to -10 under the wrath of God, plunged all of us with Him. When Christ came, by both His active and passive obedience, He did not just bring us back up to zero. He brought us all the way up to +10. He included not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the meriting of the reward that Adam had not yet been able to merit. And so Christ, as our covenant head, has actually done it all for us. It is all done. And that is why in the covenant of grace, we call that the new covenant, all that is demanded of us is faith. That's it. Faith. Now, faith, of course, is going to be demonstrated in your life by what you do. But what actually puts you in right standing with God and gives you eternal life is faith alone that is connected to the perfect obedience of Christ. So this teaching of both the active and passive obedience of Christ, it reminds me of Paul's language in Romans 5:20, where he speaks of the law coming in between Adam and Christ to increase the trespass. So the law is given, and that just means that trespasses are increased. But then he goes on to say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And in the Greek, you could even translate it this way. Where sin increased, grace super abounded. Not only overcoming the effects of sin, but going even far beyond them. That is what we have in the active and the passive obedience of Christ. So these three offices of Christ speak to us of His anointing and the offices that He has fulfilled for us for our salvation, of revealing God, of reigning over the cosmos for the good of His people, and of atoning for our sins through both His active and passive obedience. Now think about these offices again, how they were always separate in Israel, or almost always separate in Israel. You had some who were kings, and then others who were priests, and those two things were never supposed to go together. In fact, when a king did a priestly kind of duty, he would get punished for it. So you'd have the kings over here, you'd have the priests over here, and typically the prophets over here as three separate offices. I think it was that way because it was a fallen world. those three offices were split up as a result of sin. But go back to the beginning. Think about Adam in the garden before sin. Adam had been given dominion. He was a king who was commanded to reign over God's creation and to spread the dominion of God to the ends of the earth. He was also a priest, a steward of God's holy place there in the garden. And I do believe it's appropriate to speak of Adam as given a prophetic role as well. He's charged with teaching the word of God to his wife and presumably to their children once they were born. So you have Adam occupying all three offices in the beginning. They're split up after the fall. Jesus brings them back together. And in Christ, we all share in his prophetic office, his kingly office, and his priestly office. We are all prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. And what that means is Christ is the one who makes us fully human again. If the fall had diminished our humanity in some sense, not in an ontological sense, but in an ethical sense, it had made us disordered in our humanity, that is, turned in the wrong direction, so that these things become split apart as institutions in Israel, Christ brings us back together and makes us whole the way God designed us. And so I hope you'll magnify Christ, be in wonder and awe at his redeeming work for us in fulfilling these three offices. We do have maybe a few minutes if anybody has any questions. I know I didn't take any along the way, but hopefully you wrote them down if you had any. Any questions this morning? All right. Well, then next Sunday, as I said, will be combined classes in here to hear Isaac preach a sermon. And then the following Sunday, we'll resume this class and we'll be talking then about the cross of Christ and looking at more detail about his atoning work on the cross for a couple of weeks there. All right. Well, thanks for being here. You're dismissed. Remember, if you have kids in the back building, your teachers will not let them out until you go get them. So make sure you go get them.